Good morning. Let's pray again. I'll probably pray especially for me this morning. I'm a little intimidated about trying to communicate the ideas that I think lie in this text that we're looking at this morning. Y'all, please pray especially for me. God, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to be here and to be a part of this family that you've created here. And we thank you that you are who you are and that you're like what you like. And I pray that you reveal more and more of that to us today. We thank you for your word, and please speak to us through it today. Please move me completely out of the way. Invade us with your spirit. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are continuing on in our study of Luke, and today we hit a big turning point in the story. And I've never known really what to do with the story of the Transfiguration, really. I think in our particular, not so much here at RCC, but in the evangelical tradition, maybe even as a whole, or at least that I've been brought up in, I think we kind of just skip over this. It's kind of the story of the Transfiguration is kind of an odd story, and I don't think we historically give it the significance that it deserves. And it didn't really occur to me. I really started thinking more and more about it this time on the way through Luke, because I got to it and I realized that this is just such a huge turning point in the book of Luke. Because we're here in Luke chapter 9. Let's just go ahead and read this. This is kind of the lead-in. This is Peter's confession, kind of the lead-in to the story of the Transfiguration. It says, "Once when Jesus was praying," this is in Luke 9, followed right on the heels of the story of the feeding of the thousands of people that we looked at last week briefly. It said, "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked him, 'Who do the crowd say I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Peter answered, 'God's Messiah.'" This, kind of Jesus is kind of asking his followers, "How am I doing? What do all these people," as we've been talking, he's wandering through all of these, going from town to town, community to community in the Galilee region, and he's building this huge following. There's thousands of people coming out to hear him teach and to be healed by him, to see him do these miracles. And there's so much momentum in his movement, so much just energy is building in this movement. And he says, who do these people, all these people, these thousands of people, what are they saying about me? Who do they say that I am? And Peter replied, "Well, some think you're, John the Baptist, and others think you're Elijah come again, or some other prophet has come back to life." And Jesus says, "Well, who do you say I am?" He says, "We think you're the Messiah, the chosen one." And this is Luke chapter 9. All right, Jesus' ministry began in Luke chapter 4. Okay, so in 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and through half of 9, you have 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Okay? 3 years in those five chapters. If he had been going from town to town throughout the Galilee, 3 years covering those five chapters. Right here in Luke chapter 9, he's going to go up the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's going to go straight to Jerusalem. The Transfiguration happens roughly 40 days before his death. Okay? So he's coming off of this mount and he's journeying straight to Jerusalem. And so for five, you have the first 3 years of his ministry covering five chapters, and you have 15 chapters covering the last 40 days. That is a huge change in the narrative and in the way that Luke has written this book. Right? And the turning point is the Transfiguration. Jesus' tone changes. The things he says changes. The way he interacts with people. Everything just pivots and changes. And from this point on, everything is different. You look at the narrative, it just has a completely different tilt to it from this point forward. And it is just so detailed. Like I said, the writer takes 15 chapters to cover this next 30 days from this event on. And that really got me to thinking a whole lot about this. Well, you know, because before we tell this story, yeah, it's kind of neat. We point out some things about God and light and all this junk. But this is something really significant is going on here. Let's read some of the text so we're all on the same page. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, Peter's confession. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised to life." And he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." It's just, you know, that foreshadowing, right? Because it was about 8 days after he said this. And when he said this, we can see in the other Gospels, Peter's confession, this takes place, up in Caesarea Philippi, north of the Galilee. This very mountainous region up there. There was a temple to Pan in that area. And all, you know, Caesarea Philippi itself makes for a very good story and study. But we are skipping on, moving right into 8 days later, 6 or 8 days later. He took Peter, James, and John with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. Traditionally the church said this was Mount Tabor, which is down south of the Galilee. But a lot of people now think that this was Mount Hermon, which is up there right at where Caesarea Philippi is, right at the foot of Mount Hermon. And it makes more sense to me, just chronologically, but who knows for real. But he went up on the mountain to pray. If it was Mount Hermon, this mountain was 9,000 feet above sea level. Right, and you know, it's a latitude, roughly the same latitude like New Mexico, so this is basically like one of the Rocky Mountains. So as you're traveling up the top of this mountain, what color, and this was 30 or 40 days before Passover occurred. You know, what do we celebrate at the same time as Passover? Easter. Yeah, so what happened, where are we now? How far are we ahead of Passover now? 30 days or so, right? 30 or 40 days. So this is happening about this time of year. Okay, and 9,000 feet above sea level. What color was the top of the mountain? White. Yeah. That little tidbit helps me understand something else later on. So they went up to the mountain to pray. So this is a hard climb, whether it's here or Tabor down to the south. If they went to Tabor, if they made it, they were jogging the whole way. Okay, so whether it was Hermon or Tabor, either way, they were tired when they got to the top of the mountain. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. So this story, it's just a couple paragraphs. Like I said, it's very easy to kind of skip over it. But just think about this being the turning point in Jesus' ministry. Something, it just changes drastically from here on out. The first 3 years, it just turns and pivots and goes in a different direction from here on out. And it's so different from anything else that we see. We call it the Transfiguration, Matthew 17. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Transfigured is not a word that we use in everyday language, is it? But the word transfigure, transfigure is an English word we translate from the Greek word metamorpho. I don't know how you say that. So what else? What does that word remind you of? Metamorphosis. Are we familiar with the idea of metamorphosis? It's what the same word. This is what I always think of when I think of metamorphosis, right? This is how you learn metamorphosis in elementary school, is it not? And this amazing transformation of a lowly caterpillar into a beautiful butterfly, right? And this whole process, you go from the egg to the caterpillar through the chrysalis, that's a pupa and a chrysalis, and it hatches out into this big, beautiful butterfly. This thing just changes just amazingly. It's a miraculous thing, and it just happens right before your eyes. Jovi and Shelly always catch monarchs there in late summer and hatch them out in jars in the house and turn them loose, and you can see this just happen right before your eyes. It's just absolutely a miracle. This metamorphosis, this is transfiguration. After our text in Luke, it says, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. So Jesus, his appearance, he just, right before their eyes, became something just different. And this just uncreated light. And you understand that Jesus is kind of pulling back the veil and letting his disciples see that there's something more going on than what they thought. You know, they believed Jesus was the Messiah. Peter just said he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So, he believed that Jesus was the one who was going to do all the things we talked about, what we've been talking about. You should be familiar with this. He thought Jesus was the one who was going to inaugurate the restoration of Israel, to bring Israel out of exile, right? To have this decisive battle with the enemies of darkness and bring Israel back to its place as the people, the priesthood, and a special treasure of God, and to inaugurate Yahweh coming back to live in Zion, to restore Israel's prominence, to restore Israel to their covenant marriage with God. And Peter thought that Jesus was the one who was going to do that, to bring that to pass. So they expected at some point Jesus was finally going to relent, and they were going to go to Jerusalem. He would present himself to the Sanhedrin and to the high priest and have himself proclaim Messiah, and then everyone would get out their swords and fight the Romans, right? Yeah, this is the idea. This Messiah, the chosen one, the liberating king, who is going to come and win back Israel's place with God. And so Peter has seen all of these miracles and knew that something was just amazingly different about Jesus. But Jesus is unveiling something even beyond that. And he was revealing his divinity to his disciples. Here on the Mount of Transfiguration, you see this uncreated light flowing from Jesus. And you see Jesus as God. So even though Peter and all the people, his believers and his followers, knew that he was special, just believed with all of their hearts that he was the Messiah, Jesus says that, you know, that's just barely scratching the surface. Here you have Moses and Elijah. That's significant too. You have Moses and Elijah, you know, talking, appeared here talking with Jesus. You have a representative of the law and a representative of the prophets. And you have Jesus talking with him, and it's just the fulfillment of the whole Torah, the law and the prophets, coming to fulfillment in Jesus. And you have this revelation that God is Lord, that Jesus is Lord of the living and the dead. You have Elijah who did not die but was taken up. And you have Moses who did die. Both the living and the dead here talking with this Jesus who is just radiating this uncreated light. And I think about Moses too. Moses and Elijah as two men who were just who each had a very just deep burden for the people of Israel. You had Moses who go and carried this message of God and was the instrument of God's rescue of his people out of slavery in Egypt, brought people out of the captivity. And you have Elijah whose heart was just broken for a fallen Israel who was on the doorstep of defeat and exile because they had left behind this covenant from this amazing God who had brought them into marriage. And so these two men, who each from two very different perspectives, just coming and talking to this Jesus, this man who is finally going to redeem their people. And Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters," three tabernacles in the KJV, "one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. Now, when I heard this as a kid, as I was hearing the word tabernacle, obviously, I thought about like a temple or something that Moses wanted to build, or not Moses, but Peter wanted to build these temple, these churches for Moses and Elijah and for Jesus. No, that's not what he's saying. So let's put up some shelters. Let's build tents and stay here. Now, why would he want to build a tent? This is why I think it was on Hermon. Why would he want to build a tent? Because it was flipping cold. Okay? You know, let's just, they're freezing. They're shivering, but they see this is just an unbelievable occurrence. They don't want to leave. This is something just amazing happening here. This is beyond anything they could understand. Then he said, while he was speaking about the tabernacles, the tents, that a cloud appeared and covered them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to Him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. So this transfiguration is very Trinitarian. You have the cloud, kind of, you know, maybe a manifestation, they understand, of the Holy Spirit. And you have the voice of the Father. And you have this brilliantly shining sun. And you have just the entire Godhead just coalesced right here before them. Of course they didn't want to leave. This is from the Greek Orthodox Church. This is ancient icon of the Transfiguration. It kind of looks like, you know, the little arches. That I don't know what the deal is with that. You know, that Moses and Elias are standing on. Some church traditions have not done, like I said earlier, like we have, and overlooked the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration is one of the central events in at least the Eastern Orthodox Church that they celebrate. They celebrate with a feast, much like we would Christmas or Easter, Thanksgiving or something like that in our culture. The Transfiguration is a big deal in some church traditions. The Transfiguration tells us a lot about God and a lot about Jesus. St. John of Damascus, or St. John Damascene, who's a, like, what, 7th century Syrian guy, said Christ was transfigured not by acquiring what He was not, but by manifesting to His disciples what He in fact was. He opened their eyes and gave these blind men sight. See, it's important to know and to realize that when Jesus on this mountain, and when suddenly He was changed and He was shining with light, He did not become something. Nothing was added to Him. He did not become something that He previously was not. It was just revealed what He had been all along. From the very beginning, from the beginning of time, from the conception in the womb, stretching forth all the way till now, Jesus just revealed a little bit about what He was already. You see, just encapsulated in this man who was fully and completely man. You know, they had been with Him for 3 years. They knew He was flesh. They knew He was a man. They knew He was human. They knew He was really a guy. Okay, Jesus was a dude, right? Now you see that this guy, this dude, is also divine. Fully, just completely man at the same time, without any confusion or any trouble whatsoever, fully and completely God. So in this way, it wasn't so much that Jesus was transfigured or changed, that His disciples were transfigured. And they realized and it was revealed to them what Jesus really was. Let's go back to this picture here. We think about the transfiguration. It's actually, this metamorphosis here is a pretty good encapsulation of what I'm trying to say about Jesus always being the same. It just happened to be revealed at this given point. Okay, what is, let me get up my little pointer here. This on top is what? What's that? Caterpillar. What is this? Butterfly. Yeah, what's this? It's not a cocoon. It's an important distinction here, unless you would know. What is this? Somebody. Everybody's had this in.
Chrysalis.
Yeah. Okay. A cocoon is, it does the same thing as the pupa inside this. It's an intermediate stage between the larva, the caterpillar, and the adult. A cocoon is something that they spin and create with, you know, with thread, you know, they excrete. And a chrysalis is actually just part of the body. Okay? You know, if you remember seeing this in elementary school, or, you know, the caterpillar climb up to the top of the jar lid or whatever and stick to it, right? They start to hang down there. And after a few days, you can just see it wiggle and pulsate. And then the outer skin will slough off, and it's got this. So it turns into a chrysalis. So, you know, chrysalis is part of the body. That's living tissue. Yeah, it's absolutely amazing. It's a miraculous, miraculous thing. So, is this caterpillar a baby butterfly, or is a butterfly a grown-up caterpillar? That's the same thing, right? It is, Danaus plexippus. That's a Latin name for a monarch. It's the same thing all the way through. You know, you start out with a caterpillar. This caterpillar is going to have a DNA signature, right? That individual caterpillar is that individual, just like you are the individual of the human race, right? When it enters into this chrysalis, has that same DNA. It's the same thing. It's the same essence. It's absolutely the same. Same creature. Okay? Let's say this caterpillar's name is Fred. When it goes into a chrysalis, what's its name?
Fred.
When it comes out of the chrysalis, what's its name?
Fred.
You know something cool about the chrysalis? How does that caterpillar, when it forms its chrysalis, okay, and it comes out of butterfly, how does it do that? What happens inside the chrysalis? Do you know? Okay, the caterpillar digests itself inside the chrysalis. It excretes the enzymes, the same enzymes it used to digest its food, and it digests itself. It breaks its entire body down into its constituent parts, except for these little things called, and I love the name, it's really cool, imaginal discs. Imagine, like an imagination, imaginal discs. It has a set of imaginal discs for each of its adult structures. Okay? You can see the cells inside this. So if you cut open this chrysalis at a given time, it's just caterpillar soup would come out. Okay? So what's the name of the caterpillar soup?
Fred.
Okay, it's the same creature, the same essence. Okay? And we see on this mountaintop, you see this same Jesus who went to the temple as a little baby, and the prophets held him up and said, "This is the Son of God." And this same Jesus who was baptized in the Jordan River. And this same Jesus who preached and who healed and who taught and spent the night and ate and just hung out with all of these people that these disciples had seen all their lives. This same Jesus who had the same body odor as everybody else. Same Jesus. You see, his metamorphosis into something just so far above and beyond that. Into this just glowing, this uncreated light. This Logos, this Word of God, this Creator of the universe. And it's still the same Jesus. And there's no confusion, no trouble with that concept at all. It's not that he was changed, it's that his disciples were changed. Their eyes were open. And they could see who it was they had formed this relationship with. And formed this bond with. And they could see who it was that they were following. This comes from the Eastern Orthodox liturgy for the Feast of the Transfiguration. It says, "Thou wast transfigured and hast made the nature that had grown dark in Adam to shine again as lightning, transforming it into the glory and splendor of thine own divinity." So the Transfiguration not only tells us something about Jesus and about his nature, it reveals something about human nature. If Jesus was able to take... See, Jesus didn't have a body. Jesus is like us. You don't have a body. You are a body. You are a body united with a soul and with a spirit. It's, you know, we are one just united thing. It's, we need to get that and grasp that and be comfortable with that. And you see this same body, this human, you know, absolutely common, everyday human form of Jesus just shining with the light of God. So what we see in Jesus is not just God through Christ. What we see in Jesus is the original human state. And also the future human state. This is what we were meant to be like. When we see Jesus transfigured, when we see Jesus resurrected, this is what people were created to be like. These channels for the Spirit of God. Reflecting the uncreated light of God. Thou was transfigured and has made the nature that had grown dark in Adam to shine again as lightning. The Transfiguration, you see the redemption of humanity, of the human body. You have the inauguration of God's reclamation of all things. This is what people were meant to be like. United with God and God's light, God's Spirit flowing through us. We were meant to shine. This always tripped me up. Because, you know, that wasn't the first, you know, this is not, I'd always heard that, you know, that this is a representation of people, of what they're supposed to be like. Think about it. If that's true, if what I said was true, I might have didn't contradict it. If this is the original human state, you know, if Jesus transfigured as the original human state, like Adam and Eve in paradise before the fall, then this would contradict that, because what? His clothes became dazzling white. Whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And all three, the Synoptic Gospels is very specific. It talks that his clothes shine. Okay? Now, what clothes did Adam and Eve wear before the fall? None. They were naked. Right? So what is going on here? What in the world is happening here? His clothes became dazzling white. Whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. I love that in Mark. Or whiter than any fuller could make them. His clothes became dazzling white. You see, his clothes shining with the uncreated light of God. Think about that. Think about what that means. That is significant. But not only his face, not only his body, which we're comfortable with the idea of human bodies being glorified, human bodies being redeemed, human bodies being eternal, human bodies being, human souls being united with God. In Transfiguration, you see his clothes, his man-made, physical, earthly clothes shining with the uncreated light of God. See, the Transfiguration is bigger than you might think. God's redemption is bigger than you might think. What does Romans chapter 8 say? We talk about this a lot. For the creation waits an eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. You see, we are not going to be saved from this world. We are going to be saved with the entire created order. You have this man, Jesus, who came to redeem everything. Came to fix everything, to purge everything he had made of sin and of death and darkness, and make everything shine with his uncreated light. And that gives the Transfiguration, not only gives new significance to every human face, which is potentially shining with the uncreated light of God, but it gives just common, ordinary, everyday created things new depth. Anything can be a channel for the light of God. We live in a sacramental world. I love Elizabeth Barrett Browning. I love this poem. I love this. Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. We live in a world that's just crammed with God. God is around every corner. This world is destined for transfiguration. And we have choices to make about the kind of people we are going to be. We're going to be the kind of people who want to have our eyes opened and to see what's around us or not. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." It's an invitation to join in with this transfigured Jesus, with this God who is loose in the world. It's an invitation to be a part of what he's doing. An invitation to be redeemed by him. It's a very important point about this idea of the Transfiguration, like I've been saying earlier. It's this turning point. It's just a very sharp turning point in the narrative. From here, Jesus leaves this amazing, just ethereal scene where he is just transformed and the butterfly comes out of the chrysalis and people see what He really is, what He really has been all along. And this unity with God the Father and this communion with the Spirit. And you see this amazing scene revealed, and He walks straight off of this mountain, this face set like flint, and marches straight to the cross. There's no transfiguration except through the cross. Bearing the cross and the resurrection. That's how it happens. It's not us deciding we're going to do better and be better. It's about the work of this man, this amazing, glorious man, and what He did on our behalf, and what He did on behalf through us, by extension, this whole creation. Second Corinthians chapter 3. It says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." If you had to guess, what do you think the word for transformed is here? Yeah. It says we, in this relationship of freedom and just married through the Spirit with this God, are being transfigured. We're being changed. If we allow God to do so, then becoming more and more like Him with increasing glory, being transformed, being metamorphosized, we are being transfigured into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And how does this happen? How does God transfigure us? How does God transfigure our lives? How do we know that it's happening? How can other people see that it's happening? If we are being changed more and more all along to shine with this uncreated light of God, how do people out here know that is happening? Because that's one of the ultimate goals, is for us to be channels of this light so we can enlighten this world. How do people see that? How do people know that? Our faces aren't just really bright, and our clothes aren't as white as any fuller could make them, are they? What does it look like? Look. There. What does this look like for us? How do we become butterflies? You know, this really, kind of an aside, probably not smart, but because I had a thought going, but that's really one of the most incredible pictures of resurrection that we have. If you think about this, you think about, you know, us and where we are and what's going to happen to us at the end of our lives and what's going to happen to us after that. You know, we start out as caterpillars, become caterpillar soup for a while. It don't stay that way, does it? How do we change? What does the light look like for us? How do we transform? What is ever-increasing glory? What in the world does that mean? That's a very Christian term, right? A very churchy way to put things. How do we have ever-increasing glory? Bam. This, I have so much regard for this passage in Colossians 3 that we have landed on for so many weeks. This, you know, I always liked it, but man, this is just a masterpiece. Put on your new nature. Be renewed. Be changed. Be metamorphosized. Be transfigured as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and He lives in all of us. And since God chose you to be the holy people He loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That is ever-increasing glory. It's not the kind of thing that the world considers glorious or becoming more godlike or becoming more powerful. It's not riches and gold, and it's not being really, really religious and holy. Tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. Let the peace which comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace. And always be thankful. So I don't know about you, I am in serious need of transfiguration. You know, if this brilliant, shining Jesus is the original man and the ultimate destination of man, I've got a long way to go. That's what I want. And if we could go through life just caterpillars, just munching on the milkweed, or our lives could mean something. Our lives could be united with God. The uncreated light of God could shine in us. Not because of how holy we are, because of how we love each other. Because of how God loves us. Let the message about Christ and all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom He gives. Sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus. With His light shining through you, through your clothes, giving thanks to Him through God the Father.